Good morning. This song is called "Lord, How Did It Feel?" And it kind of talks about how God is creator, but then he also sent his son Jesus, and it behooved him to become like us. He took on fleshly sin, and then he didn't take on sin necessarily, but he became every heartache, every pain, everything at the cross he felt. And he became just like us in his everyday life and experience, and he knows every pain. And this is called "Lord, How Did It Feel?"
Jesus has done. Thankful for him today, and this is our first Sunday. Try to center everything around Christ. Shall we turn to the second chapter of Hebrews? Hebrews 2. And we will begin with verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I want to speak this morning on God's unique path. We find that in verse 10, it became him. That little word became has a number of meanings. It means to make one worthy. It means fitting. It is appropriate, proper. I love this one, conspicuous. And the terminology used there is he is like a tower, making him conspicuous or towering over everything else. And of course, it means comely. And I want to notice today that God has literally made himself worthy or conspicuous in a number of ways throughout the scripture. I think Isaiah summed it up the best. He said it a couple of times, but in Isaiah 45:6, he says, "There is none beside me." Speaking, of course, this is God's message. "There is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else." And so God has set himself apart. He indeed has become so uniquely conspicuous, so to speak. There are things that are said of God and true of God and that are true of no one else. Before we continue with this, I want to say a few words about the text that we are viewing here this morning. There are some who seem to doubt that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. There are a number of reasons and evidences of that, but the text before us is one of them because it follows the pattern that we see so often in Paul's writings. And that means that Paul lays a beautiful, a secure, a specific foundation, and then he draws a conclusion from that. In other words, he has already proved his point and then concludes with what he says here. And so this is what we find in verse 10, "For it became him." It means that little word "for" points back to verses previous to this. We find in Paul's writings, he uses frequently words like "for," "wherefore," "therefore," "for this cause." And it always indicates and gives us a clue to look back to what he has already said before. And so here in our text in verse 10, we find that God was found worthy. It became him, or he became conspicuous. He became a tower, an unmistakable tower. You couldn't help but notice him. You will notice it became him. And then there are two major subjects, two major issues that the Apostle Paul has already proven, as we will see here presently. It became him, number one, "For whom are all things, and by whom are all things?" This is a reference to creation. God set himself apart. He made himself conspicuous, so to speak. He made himself unique by virtue of the very creation that we find before us today. The other issue is redemption. And we see that again, the latter part of verse 10. "In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God has made himself unique here, and it all centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. You will notice here in creation, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Revelation 4:11 says this way, bringing out once again this fact of worthiness or uniqueness or conspicuousness. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And then again, we see the redemption as he brought many sons to glory and made the captain of their salvation perfect, and again around the Lord Jesus. As I said, Paul has mentioned these things before. Let's turn back to the first chapter of this book, where he addresses these two issues from the very beginning, really. Chapter 1, and you will notice verse 2. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And this is what Paul enlarges on to these Hebrews. He wants to put Jesus front and center. We know that the Jews put the law front and center. But Paul loved his brethren. He wanted to see them turn away from these types and shadows found in the law and to find the reality which there is in Christ Jesus. And so this whole book is written around what Jesus has done. And so in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's imperated and is appointed heir of all things. Notice, by whom also he made the world, or he framed the ages. Then skip down to verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. He points to Christ, of course, as being the center of the very creation of God. John also confirms this exact same thing in John 1:3. All things were made by him. Again, speaking of Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. Creation gave witness and gives witness to God. In our world today, men are trying, and they've done this since I was a little bitty boy, hearing about the foolishness of the world coming, just evolving or something of this nature. Men have tried for years to deny creation. And the reason they do that, they think if they can get rid of creation, they can get rid of God. And they're not going to get rid of either one of them. God has testified. You see, he set himself aside as being very unique and conspicuous. He's the only one that could create the heavens and the earth as he has done. God has done that. And no one, but no one, will ever take it away from him. Men refuse today to accept even the existence of God, let alone the influence that he still have, and he is yet to exert even more and more concerning this world. Make no mistake, there is coming a day when all men, no matter what they believe or don't believe, all men will be forced to acknowledge God. And they will bow before Jesus. And so we see that all of this centers around Christ. God has set himself apart. It became him. He became a tower, conspicuous in displaying creation. But today I especially want to enlarge on the second one, which is redemption. Let's go down to chapter 2 and verse 6. But one. The one is David. Paul is quoting from Psalm 8. These are beautiful verses. This is what I love about God's word. We've already seen it a couple of times. Here we find it again. God's word always confirms itself. He makes these statements and then he confirms them, backs them up, enlarges on them. Truth is truth. And this truth is marvelous for us. One, David, in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him, or that you take care of him?" The man here really has to be us. This is what God is talking about with us, flesh and blood. What is man that God should be mindful of him? We're nothing. We read of the nations, they're just a drop of a bucket. Well, what in the world is an individual? Why should God be interested? Why should God even pay any mind? And yet, bless God, he does. Verse 7, thou madest him. The him here is a reference to Christ. This is what we must understand today. In order for God to reach down to us, the scripture is filled with it. In order for God to reach down to us, Jesus had to become a man like unto what we are. That's the way he met our needs. That's the way that God set him apart in such a unique way. No one else could fulfill that role outside of Jesus. And so thou madest him a little lower than the angels. It has been brought out many, many times that being made a little lower should be for a little while. This doesn't mean that Jesus became just barely lower than the angels. No, when we search the scripture, Philippians 2 is a real good example of 7 downward steps that Jesus took. When he was made a little lower, it means for a little while. And for believers, Jesus went into the depths that you and I will never know anything about. He suffered for the sins of all mankind. He suffered the depths of hell, which unbelievers will experience throughout eternity, but a believer will never know the depths to which Jesus had to go in order to redeem us. And so a little lower means for a little while. Oh, the joy of that. It was just temporary. It didn't last that long. Thank God. I am sure the hours that Jesus spent on the cross, especially those last 3, seemed like an eternity. And they did do an eternal work, but bless the Lord, they were just temporary. It was not eternal. So he is made for a little while lower than the angels. And then we read, you crown him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of thy hands. Jesus was raised from the grave 3 days later. But let us understand, he has never yet come into the fullness of the glory that he is going to enjoy. But the foundation has already been laid. Verse 9, he repeats this same truth. But we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. And you'll notice now Paul becomes even more specific as to why he went the way he did. A very unique and separated path, once again, that only he could fulfill. It is for the suffering of death. And then again, the same pattern, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Again, I want to emphasize the little word taste, because it brings out the same thought of being temporary. We know that death could not hold him. It's as it were, Jesus did not swallow death. It did not become a part of him. It was just a temporary taste. And then 3 days later, he was raised from the grave. And I also want to say we have tried to bring this out over the years. So many people are just shocked when you tell them that man doesn't go to hell because of his sin. Some people will stand up and argue tooth and nail about that. But let us understand what the scripture says. Jesus tasted death for every man. It means that Jesus bore the sin of every man, woman, and child that has ever been born or ever will be born. Sin has been paid for in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes him such a tower. That makes him so unique and set apart, because no one has ever or ever will do that again. All sin for all mankind was laid upon Christ. God judged him. He judged all the world. We'll see it a little bit later. He judged all the world in the person of the Lord Jesus. So why do men go to hell? Only one reason: they reject the way out. If they refuse to accept what Jesus has already done, they'll bear the penalty themselves. But it's not for their sin, it's for their rejection of the Lord Jesus himself. Only one unpardonable sin in the scripture, and that is it. Go down to verse 14. We see a little bit more of the specific path that Jesus has taken in order to become so unique and set apart and conspicuous as he is. Verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." Jesus had to become like unto those he was going to redeem. He had to become one of them. And so, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And then you notice the reason: that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. As God, he couldn't die. As man, he could, and he did. But as we see, it was only temporary. Jesus fully understood all of this before he went to the cross. Let's turn back to the 12th chapter of John. We see these same things, this same pattern, and we see exactly the same result. Only this time we are looking through the eyes of Jesus. As the song said, what did he feel? Some of what he felt we will never know, thank God. You and I as believers will never understand what it means to be separated from God. I often think of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Truth of the matter is, David felt that way. We may have felt that way at times in our own lives. But let us ever remember, a Christian has never, ever, ever been separated from God, no matter how he feels. So we can never know the depth of those words. Even though David thought that he certainly understood them, he could never understand, and we will never understand, what it's like to be separated from God. But here are some things I believe that we can identify, at least in certain measure. John the 12th chapter once again, and verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." John presents Jesus as the Son of God, as we have seen so many times in our studies. But this is a record of what Jesus felt like as a man just before he went to the cross. Just a very few days, he will be delivered to the Romans and then hanged on the cross of Calvary. And so now is my soul troubled. This is his innermost feeling, his innermost being. And you and I can identify with certain things like that, with things we know are coming, things that we draw back with. I'm sure I'm not alone when I've thought about certain things that I knew were coming, thought, "Oh, I sure hope the Lord delivers us out of this world before I have to go through that." Jesus was troubled in such a deep measure as what we see here. And so we read, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." The cause he's talking about is the cause of redemption, which we've already seen in Hebrews 2. Jesus still had that in front of him, the cross in front of him. And so what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? No, this is why I came. He knew that. And as a man, he knew that he must go through with the will of his Father. But of course, he recoiled from it. He drew back from it. And so we read that verse 28, his Father answered, Jesus said, "Father, glorify thy name." And then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people didn't understand that. But let's jump down to verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." And then he begins to explain in detail the cause for which he came into this world, confirming the things that we have already seen there in Hebrews 2. Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world." And again, make no mistake, God judged the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross. I also want to get it into our minds, because we're going to see it here presently. God did judge the world at that time. But make no mistake, there is still judgment coming to this world. And it is for the benefit of those who refused the judgment which Jesus endured there at the cross. Notice further, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." The prince of this world is none other than Satan himself. The foundation for that, the basis for that, was laid at the cross. God counts it. Just like we read here, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." As far as Jesus was concerned, as far as God is concerned, it is already a done deal. But as we'll see presently, it hasn't actually happened yet. The thing we must remember is that regardless of what men may think or see, God says this has already happened. It is just that sure. The provision is here. And in God's eyes, it is as good as done. Verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Some people might think that's the resurrection, and we could surely see that, but that's not really the application that Jesus is going for. Verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. Being lifted up from the earth is a reference to his crucifixion. That's where that he laid the foundation for all these wonderful blessings that we have. The foundation for Satan being cast out. And of course, we see the judgment of the world. It is imperative that we understand God already counts it so. We read that, other parts of the scripture, counting those things that be not as though they were. That's what God does. And this is the way that we need to claim the promises in the scripture. Let us go back to the second chapter of Hebrews. Verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. This agrees with what Jesus said there in John. Now the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But then Paul gives this proviso insofar as time is concerned. But now we see not yet all things put under him. In God's reckoning, it's as good as done. It is already complete. But you and I know that though the world was judged, many people talk about God judging this and that and the other. People who look at the things that are going on around about us now and say this is the judgment of God, you ain't seen nothing yet. This world is slated for judgment that is unprecedented. Jesus tells us that, Matthew 24. And so the judgment of the world in its entirety, in its fullness, is yet to come. And so we find out that same thing is true of Satan. Satan has not literally been cast out of this world yet. But I want to encourage our hearts today, because when we believe what God's word says, I'll guarantee you God will give us victory over Satan in our lives right now. We do not have to bow to him. We do not have to succumb to all of his antics and his tricks and his wiles. We can battle against principalities and powers, not be overcome of them. God can give us personal victory over Satan today. Why? Because he's already been cast out in God's eyes. And one day he will literally be cast out of this world. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We see not yet all things put under him, including Satan. I've known people that thought Jesus is already reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just give your honest opinion. If Jesus were actually ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, do you think we would see this earth and this world in the mess that it's in right now? No way. When King Jesus takes over, yes, there is going to be horrendous difficulty and judgment until men finally fall on their faces and recognize that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when Jesus is in full control, then you're going to have utopia throughout the millennium. And so, no, he has not taken his place as King of Kings yet. And that's exactly what Paul says, that now we see not yet all things put under him. But in verse 9, as Paul says, we do see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He must be crowned with glory and honor in my own life. We must give him that place today in our own experience, and one day he will take it worldwide. And again, he tasted death for every man. This is the Jesus that we are talking about today. You will notice in verse 10, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain. The captain is Jesus, captain of their salvation, perfect through suffering. This is what we understand. There would never have been a resurrection were there not a death. Jesus had to suffer death in order that God might bring him to the perfection represented by the resurrection. And he is going to indeed reign in all of that glory. Make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call him brethren. I say again, this very unique path that Jesus trod, which only he indeed could accomplish, has provided this, where you and I today can be one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, as we partake of this communion service, let us remember how Jesus was set apart in this role that only he could fulfill. Only he could accomplish this path of redemption that God had laid out for him. Remember that the psalmist said, "Thou hast made him." It was God who wrought these things, that Jesus should go through these pangs of death, but then be exalted above all, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so let's concentrate on him as our hearts remember what Jesus and Jesus alone has done.